of God's Word, as we turn again this morning in our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, read the first 10 verses. Our emphasis this morning will be in the latter 5 of those first 10 verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is good and comforting text that we take up this morning. I pray that we would take it up to good effect, whether we are Christians or unbelievers, whether we are young in the faith or advanced, whether we are near the end of life or by your hand have many, many years ahead. I pray that we would take this text that straddles both life and death, we would take it up this morning to our good and your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Everybody has to think about death sooner or later. The ancients used to say all roads lead to Rome, which was not true, literally true. And even if they did, you could walk the other way, couldn't you? That's not true, but what is true is that all lives lead to death. And so we must think about it eventually. We must think about the real thing, not movie death, not video game death, not romantic death, but the real thing. Though we, as modern folks, have done a great deal, probably as much as any in the history of the world, to minimize the amount of time and the depth to which we have to think about death. We've really corralled it off to a very small corner. Very, very few of us, outside of people with a couple of particular professions, occupations, most of us never see a dead person outside of a funeral. And at the funeral, we see them after they have been prepared by professionals to look as much like they're just sleeping as is possible. That's if the casket's open. That's if it's there at all. Half the funerals in America, well, of course, we don't call them funerals now. We call them celebrations of life because funeral sounds a little bit deathy. So we call them celebrations of life, and half of them have no body at all because of the rise of cremation and that sort of thing. So we've managed to get it down to the smallest place, but yet death will intrude. 7,000 people a day in America die, so it's going to intrude upon your mind somewhere. You'll see something in the news, perhaps, some big event like 9/11, or maybe it's just a celebrity that you're fond of in some way and they pass away. Or you hear about an acquaintance, somebody you used to know, or it might get closer still, somebody you currently know, a friend or a family member. Or the doctor tells you your time is short. And suddenly, death intrudes. Something that we think is a terrible thing to have happen, to have death intrude. But the Bible says it's actually to our benefit. As the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, he said, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Since all roads lead there, we might want to have a thought about it before we arrive. The Apostle Paul lived in earthier and more dangerous times. Death was much more available. It was much more present. In his day, you didn't take your loved one to the funeral home. You took care of those matters at home, yourself, hands on. And Paul is in a profession in which death is a very real danger. In fact, he, as a persecutor of the church, he was responsible for the death of preachers. And then as he became a preacher of the church, he realized that he's running the risk of that same death himself. Not only that, Paul knew that the contemplation of death opens the door for the contemplation of the gospel. Modern people, many ancient people, had foolish ideas about death. Perhaps the most pernicious, foolish idea about death today is that it is natural, that it's normal. Because it happens to everyone doesn't make it normal. It's not natural, it's not normal, it's judicial. That is, death is in the world as a consequence of sin. Man chose sin and brought the judgment of death into the world. The gospel starts with that understanding that you're going to die, that it's not natural, it's not normal, it's a judgment of God that death is in the world and you will meet Him. The gospel starts there so that the gospel can then say, and here's how we're ready for that day. We come to that day in Jesus Christ, who came to answer for the sin that brings death and came to give us life. Paul understands that contemplation of death is the gateway to contemplation, to the answer for death, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so his mind often goes there. In chapters 3, 4, 5, he's been talking about his own labor as a minister. That contemplation led him to talk about persecution. That contemplation led to considering the fullness of persecution, which is death. And he doesn't shy from it. And so it is, he has spoken words of comfort about death. In passing, there in chapter 4, verse 14, what is the great comfort in a world of death? The great comfort is the resurrection. And so he said, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. The great comfort for the reality of death is the promise of the resurrection. That's what Paul has spoken of in passing. And so as we enter into chapter 5, he's given us this image. Our current life is as living in a tent. Our bodies are as tents. Tents are by definition fleeting, passing abodes. This tent, he says, will be torn down. And then I'm moving into a house. And not a regular house, not a normal house, but a house made without hands, a house from heaven. That is, we move from this life into eternal life, and we will eventually move into eternal bodies. We're not going to be ghosts. We're not going to be floating around ethereal creatures. We will have flesh and blood, but it will not be the kind that we have now that is subject to sin and death and decay, but eternal bodies. This is the hope, the ultimate hope, the end hope. Is the resurrection. But what about now? That is, Paul died about 2,000 years ago, and Paul hasn't been resurrected yet. He's not walking around anywhere in his body. It's been 2,000 years. Paul died, and he hasn't been resurrected yet. We know he hasn't been resurrected yet because Paul is one of the people in the Bible who teaches us that the resurrection, our resurrection bodies, we don't get those until Christ comes again. He's explicit about that in multiple places. 1 Thessalonians, he speaks of that. Not until Christ returns. So where is Paul? Where is he now? What's going on now? Not just Paul, all of those Christians who died between Paul and the resurrection. What's happened to the ones that we love, that we've buried? Either you in your own family or we as a church. Where are they now? Paul has more comfort for us. There is the end comfort of the resurrection, but there's comfort in the middle, and there's comfort now as well. And that's what we consider in these verses this morning. Start with what's in the middle. Between death, that is, if you were to die right now, Christian, between your death and between the time that you're resurrected, we have a really boring label for that in theology. We call that the intermediate state. Sounds like a bureaucratic term. You will be in the intermediate state. What do we know about the intermediate state? Well, let me just tell you, we don't know a lot. The Bible does not say a great deal about that. And what happens? They say nature abhors a vacuum, and people do too. So not having much knowledge about that, people have come up with all kinds of ideas. Some are very simple. Some say, well, you just go to sleep. You're just unconscious. And some are mind-bogglingly complex, like purgatory, the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. They've created essentially a whole world between death and the very end. But the Bible doesn't talk about any of that. But it does say something. It says what's right here. Verses 6, 7, and 8. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. For we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Paul, in these three verses right here, raises what we know, what most Christians know by experience, that we have a dual perspective. We have elsewhere talks about a dual citizenship, that we live in two places at once. When he says there in verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight, that doesn't mean that we're physically blind. Doesn't mean that we should, put bandages over our eyes and go banging into walls. When he says we walk by faith, not by sight, walk doesn't, he's not talking about ambulating, walking around, as much as we live. That's the language in the scripture. When it talks about our walk or how we walk, it talks how we live. And when he says we live by faith, not by sight, he's not denying that we see this world. Of course we see this world. We know about this world. We know about the physical world. We know about the manner of this world. We know about living and working and raising families and paying our bills and all that stuff. We know about the realities of this life, but we also know more. And unlike those without faith, we are not governed and we do not make all of our decisions. In fact, we don't structure our life around simply what can be seen naturally and physically and by anyone, but we structure our life, we build our life, we make our decisions by what is not seen, by faith. By our understanding of the person and work of Christ, of our connection to Him and the promises that He's made to us. And as part of that dual perspective, that we live in two worlds, part of what that means is, as we saw last time, is that there is a groaning in this life because of that sense of being alive within and dead without. Of having an eternal purpose while we're in this temporal frame. We talked all about that last time, about the nature of groaning in this life. That's part of the dual perspective. But part of it is also this, that death, which is unwanted and unnatural, yet blesses us. Inherent, natural, right, revulsion, fear, and dread of death Because we're not made to die, it's not natural. And yet at the same time, because we are both in this world and also in Christ, it blesses. So Paul says most plainly in Philippians, when he writes to the Philippians, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." The Christian, because of the dual nature of what we are, that is, we are natural, we are born of Adam, we live in this world, and yet we're born again in Christ, we're born again into an eternal life, because of that dual nature within us, we have very opposing, simultaneous attitudes about death. We dread it, and yet it's a part of us that wants it. It's kind of like an operation. You've ever needed an operation, ever had a condition that needed a toothache, you need that tooth out, you've got a hernia, you need surgery, whatever it is, there's a part of you that dreads the surgery. You don't want to go under the knife, you don't want the anesthesia, you don't want the recovery, you don't want any of that. And yet there's the part of you that says, well, you know, on the other side, I'll be done with this pain. And so the Christian lives this way with death. And Paul gives us this comfort right here. He says, when you cross over, you're not going to be asleep. You're not going to be a ghost wandering around the earth, haunting your old high school or your old mansion or whatever it is. None of that. Christian, you are going to be with the Lord. Consciously present with the Lord on the moment of your death. It's not as good as it's going to be when your body is resurrected and you're then with the Lord in your body as you're supposed to be, but it's better than what it is now. The ideal is yet to be achieved, but it will be an advance. There is a comfort in that. As you contemplate your death or you contemplate the death of another Christian, it is not just a throwaway line, a cliche, oh, they're in a better place. The world may throw that language around when they have no idea what they're talking about. But Christian, we may say with absolute conviction and the promise of God, they are in a better place. They are present. They are present with the Lord. There's comfort at the end with the resurrection. There's comfort in the middle, because we're told that between our death and the resurrection, we'll be with the Lord. Beloved, I think there's comfort now. I know there's comfort now. I want you to think about it in this way, looking at verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I want us to think particularly about that expression that it is to be our ambition to be pleasing to God, to Him, to the Lord. It's our ambition to be pleasing, both now and forever, to be pleasing. Now, this is my experience with this language, somewhat my own experience, but much more as I've seen others. And by when I'm thinking of my experience, I'm speaking particularly of my experience within Reformed churches, Presbyterian, traditional Presbyterian churches. My experience is that many people in a church like this are precisely in a church like ours because they heard a lot of glib talk about pleasing God. Maybe not exactly that, but what they heard was the idea that coming to God, entering into God's presence, entering to salvation, was a pretty small affair. It was a decision. It's a pretty shallow idea that you just do good things and God is pleased with you. And yet some people, as Christians, were reading their Bibles and they're saying, the Bible seems to have a much darker view of what I can do to please God. A much darker view of my ability to please God. You know, a view like Jeremiah, who says, the heart of man is desperately sick. Who can understand it? If my heart is desperately sick, desperately wicked, how am I going to please God? Isaiah says, oh, your righteousness is as filthy rags. The Psalms, which Paul quotes in Romans 3, the psalmist says, there are none righteous. There's not even one. There's no one who desires God, no one who seeks God, not even one. You say, well, that's all that dark Old Testament stuff. Let's get to the New Testament. Well, yes, you open up the New Testament. Let's go to Jesus. What does Jesus say? Read Mark 7. He describes our heart as a fountain of wickedness. Out of comes, you know, lust and anger and bitterness and adulteries and murders and thefts and every foul thing. Many people are in churches where they hear a sort of grandfather in the sky view of God, not a whole lot about holiness. They get a lot of advice on being good, and then they start to read their Bible and they say, you know, the Bible is a lot darker. And then they say, are there any churches that take that kind of stuff seriously? And they find it often in a church like this, where there's not a shrinking from the fact that God is great and powerful and holy and wholly displeased with humanity. And our salvation is not a simple decision on our part. It is the great work of Christ to which we can contribute nothing. That's why many people come to a church like this. And so then when somebody else on another occasion begins to talk about pleasing God, there's a reaction. What do you mean please God? Filthy worm as I can't please God. If all my righteousness is as filthy rags, how can I please God? Well, let me try your patience just for a moment here with a number of verses, because this seems to be a very important idea to Paul. He speaks here that it is to be our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That's what he says to the Corinthians. To the Ephesians, he says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's what he said to the Ephesians. To the Colossians, he says, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He had something to say also to the Thessalonians. He says in chapter 4 of Thessalonians, if I could, you know, if you're in the wrong Thessalonians, you can't find it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. And lest you think this is a bugaboo of Paul, the author of Hebrews says, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And the apostle John speaks in a similar manner in chapter 3, 1 John 3, whatever we ask we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And beloved, I could have easily doubled the list. Just look up the words acceptable. Paul, particularly in Romans, talks about our sacrifices that are acceptable. That the Greek word there is really well-pleasing. It's not just barely got across the... They're well-pleasing to God. It's a thoroughgoing passage. Here's the thing, or thoroughgoing idea. Here's what you need to understand. The Bible is equally emphatic. Equally emphatic, outside of Christ, You cannot please God in any way. That is, you may do something that is objectively good. You may feed a homeless person or help an old lady across the road or give a lot of money to cancer research. But if you're doing that outside of Christ, it is not pleasing to God. He may find that an acceptable thing in and of itself, but you are not pleasing to God because you have rejected a relationship with Him. The relationship that you have is in Christ. You have no relationship with Him regardless of what you do. And for all the good that you may think you're doing, or objectively in a sense do, the objective civil good, you are rejecting His Son. You're rejecting Him out of hand. So you're not pleasing to Him. Inside of Christ, you can, you must, you are enabled and you're called to please Him, and you're able to do so. It is, this logic is laid out so beautifully for us in that glorious passage in Ephesians 2, where Paul puts it all together in short compass. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We add nothing to our salvation. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We do not come easily into the presence of God. We do not come easily into the good graces of God. We don't come into a relationship with Him. We don't fall under His favor easily. It is the most costly thing at all, and it is a price to which we pay nothing. Our relationship with God is by His grace in Jesus Christ. Having been brought into that relationship, we are now enabled and called to please Him. He's not telling anyone how to get saved. This passage isn't to the unbeliever. It's to the believer. He's telling the saved person how to live, how to please Him. Well, He's telling us to please Him. Doesn't spell out here so much how. But how would we? If it is our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, how would you do that? What do you do? I give you just some simple things. Obedience is pleasing to God. Jesus says, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Some people put love and obedience as though they're opposing ideas, but Christ brings them together. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What commandments? Well, if you need a starting point, the starting point is love. That's the great commandment. Love your God. Love your neighbor. Love your brother. Love your sister. Love your enemy. There's not the list of people that you're not supposed to love. Well, it's non-existent, actually. Love. And then take love and let it, as you're trying to think, well, He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, what commandments? Well, take the most famous commandments, the Ten Commandments, and read them through the lens of love. So, what does love do to a commandment? Just take one. Don't steal. What does love do to that commandment? Well, I feel all romantic when I'm not stealing. What do you do with that? Paul says, put off stealing, put on work that you can give to others. That's how the commandment, we hear it naturally. This is when he says we walk by faith, not by sight. Sight just sees the surface of things. Well, don't steal. That means I don't appropriate your property without your permission. No. That means that I actually use myself, my labor, to generate enough income, not that I can pour it out of myself, but that I can supply the needs of others. That's how I love my neighbor, my brother, my sister, my enemy. You can do that with all Ten Commandments. We won't do that right now. How might we please God? You please Him by obedience. You can please Him by cultivating virtue. We have a sort of a naturalist view of virtue. You know, some people are just loving. They're just loving people. Well, I suppose. But what makes you think you can't choose and seek to cultivate the virtue of love or any other virtue? Peter speaks to us in 2 Peter chapter 1. And he says, now for this reason also, notice how he starts, applying all diligence. That's very worky work language. Applying all diligence in your faith. So you're doing a work in faith. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you please God? Cultivate virtue. Pick one. Are you lazy? Pick diligence. Pick self-discipline. Are you a cold fish? Pick love. Are you self-interested? Pick service. Pick mercy. Pick something. Just pick one. Brotherly kind. Children, do you squabble with your brother or your sister? Are you fighting over things? Are you nitpicking on each other? Who gets to sit in the front seat? Who gets to go first? Who got the bigger slice of the cake? Is that a thing that goes on in your house? Then pick brotherly or sisterly kindness and decide, I'm going to focus on that. And then you think about it and you pray about it. And if you're old enough and you can read about a virtue, read about it and make it a goal. God is pleased with virtues. The fruit of the Spirit are pleasing to God. How else might we please Him? We can please Him with good works. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to Titus, he sums up the work of Christ, that Christ came into the world to save a people zealous for good deeds. He says to gather himself a particular possession, a people zealous for good deeds. They're pleasing to God. So do good deeds. Mercy, service, encouragement. You say, well, yes, but what? Well, I'll give you one. We have a nursing home ministry that is weakly attended, that is poorly attended. It is a very simple work. Only one person really speaks. Everybody else there, you're just there to encourage those old people in the nursing home that are never coming out of that nursing home. They're never going to go to church. They're never going to go anywhere except to their funeral. They're all, many of them are alone, very little family. And so we, twice a month, a little tiny band of people go over there and they gather some of them together and they have a very simple worship service. You, by simply being there and gathering those folks together, you are a blessing to them and you're a blessing to those who have been engaged in this work for a long time. Because they're, you know, many hands make light labor. You say, but I don't like that. I'm not comfortable. Yes, that's why it's called a work of mercy. It's called a good work. You can go this afternoon. You don't even have to make reservations. Or you can go to a pregnancy counseling center, or you can do sidewalk counseling at one of those places, or you could get involved in a prison ministry, or you could get involved at a Christian school as a volunteer. There are lots of ways to do it. It's just doing it. It's really, you don't have to be that creative to do good works. Does it need to be done? Would it be good if it was done? Why don't you do it? There's a good work. This is pleasing to God. What else is pleasing to God? Obedience, virtue, good works. Worship is pleasing to God. When Jesus met the woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4, he said, an hour is coming and now is, when those that would worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and in truth. For such worshipers the Father seeks. He wants us to worship Him, which means not just have fleeting thoughts of God during the day, that's good, not just your private gathering, your private reading or private praying, those good, but the Bible speaks particularly about gathering together for worship. The author of Hebrews says that we should not forsake the gathering together, and that when we do gather together, we spur and encourage each other to love and good deeds. We ought to gather for worship. God delights in it. Actually, when you read the Bible, what you see as sort of a meta theme of the Bible, that overarching theme is God gathering His people together to worship Him. Think about the Exodus. What did Moses tell Pharaoh? I want you to let my people go that they may come out and worship me. That's an image of the whole work of God in the world. Christ is the greater Moses. Christ is gathering His people, and He gathers us to worship Him. Ultimately, in heaven, we will be gathered in worship of God. You think He's displeased with it now? He's very pleased with it now. He's appointed this for us. Which doesn't mean mere attendance. Have you gathered together with God's people to worship today? Maybe you have. Maybe you haven't. If your mind is everywhere but here, you're really not gathering. What did Jesus say? Worship in spirit and in truth. It's not merely attendance. It's engagement with God and His people. You might actually need to put a little thought into it before you get here. And you should probably put a little thought into it after you leave. Because by such things are we built up, and by such things God is pleased. It is our ambition, says Paul. Make it our ambition, our desire, our goal to be pleasing to Him. Now, we could keep going with such items. The point isn't to be exhaustive. The point is to think about our desire, our goal, our ambition. What is it? We say it's to be pleasing to Him. What's another way of saying that? Another way of saying that is our goal, our ambition, is to be Christ-like. This idea of a person being pleasing to God has a zenith. It has a peak. It has an ultimate expression. And it is Jesus Christ. He says it Himself. In John 8, I think it's verse 29, He says, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. He's the only person who has ever said that, said it faithfully. I always do what is pleasing, or do the things that are pleasing to my Father. Always. When you think about Jesus pleasing His Father, what do you picture? It's automatic. Do you picture Jesus sitting there hemming and hawing about, well, should I sin? Should I pray? Should I give glory to my Father? Do you see Him wrestling with righteousness? He's wrestling with the call. We do see Him wrestling with the call of submitting to His Father's will up to the point of being separated by His Father because of our sin. But that's not a wrestling with righteousness. That's not a wrestling with obedience. He's horrified at that calling that he's called to, but what does He do with that? He just goes to His Father. He prays, not my will, but thy will be done. His obedience is instinctual. It's automatic. That's our goal. You should think of obedience like training wheels, like learning to ride a bike. That is, why do we put training wheels on a bicycle? We put training wheels on a bicycle because if we don't, our children will fall over. Because our children can't ride bikes. Or you, when you were a child, you couldn't ride a bike. And so then you put training wheels on and now you are riding the bike. You really weren't riding the bike. You were leaning on a training wheel while the bike went forward. You weren't really riding it. We call it that. And it's a kind of riding the bike. But we're looking forward to the day that we can take the training wheels off. Why? So you can fall over. No! We're looking forward to the day that we can take the training wheels off because now you're actually riding the bike. You, instead of having your balance as an external force, that's what the training wheels are. It's an external, outward, even imposed balance. It's not a true balance. But they're helping you get used to what you're doing. And then I distinctly remember the first time as a little child, I was on a bike with the training wheels, and I remember I couldn't hear them anymore. You know, they drag on the ground. And then hey, wait a minute. I don't hear them because I was actually upright. I couldn't get those things off fast enough. Well, when we obey, we think of things. I gave you, commandments, service, attendance at work, as you think through these things and you work through these things, what we're working toward is eventual, instinctual, automatic, from the heart, pleasing of God. That we're not saying, oh, he wants me to do this and this will be pleasing to him, so I guess I have to do it and I guess it might be pleasing to him. That's better than not doing it all. It's training wheels. But Christ doesn't live that way. Christ doesn't think that way. Christ has a relation with God, a perfect relation, and he lives out of that relation. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to live. That's where we're going, to this perfect relation with God. Christian, if you're a Christian this morning, if you believe yourself to be a believer in relationship with God through Christ, listen to this verse again. And then I ask you a question. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. How do you hear that verse? You've got an appointment with God. You've got an appointment. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. How does that strike you? Do you hear that like a criminal who's got an appointment with the judge? Here I go. I'm going to find out. Do I get the chair? Or do I get set free? Do you hear that as a slave who's coming toward their master? Am I going to get stripes? Am I going to get beaten? Is it a performance review? I either get a raise or I get fired? Is that how you hear that? Between a judge and a criminal, a master and a slave? That's not how you should hear that. You should think of this as a relationship. What is the relationship that Christ has with his Father or with God? It's Father and Son. It's a parent-child relationship. And that's how you ought to hear this. We have a relation with him. Do parents get angry with their children? They do. Do parents punish their children? They do. But all of that is inside of love. It's inside of love. It's not at all the relationship of a judge and a criminal or a master and a slave. It's entirely different. This passage isn't about salvation. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to find out if we're going to heaven or hell. This is written to Christians. You're on your way to heaven, Christian. You should hear this passage in the way that we read or look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, where he speaks of the Christian life as a house, and the work of Christ is the foundation. And the foundation isn't going anywhere. And then we build upon that house. We might build with really nice things, or we might build with junk. And if we build with junk, all that will get wiped away, but we're still his. We still belong to him. We're still on the foundation of Christ. We should understand that we're coming toward the face of Christ, to the person of Christ, as a child. A child who is loved. It's true that parents love and delight in their children in every age, but think of that little child. Think of that little child who's just learning to do things. And that child who learns to do a task. You teach the toddler to pick up their blocks. It's time to pick up the blocks and put the blocks away. And the child learns to do it, and the child does it. And what does the child do? When the child has accomplished a task, what is their desire? Their desire, look, Mommy, Dad, look what I did. I had a child. That phrase is in my head forever. Look, Mommy, Daddy. Look, Mommy, Daddy. Look, Mommy. They wanted to show us everything. Look what I've accomplished. And what is the parent's response? The parent is delighted. Why is the parent delighted? Well, because the blocks are picked up, sure enough. But because the child has done it. The child has responded to what the parent asked them to do. And so the parent delights in the child. And then what does the child do? The child is delighted that the parents are delighted. It's this wonderful circle. This is our relationship with God. We are coming to Him. And our whole life will be on review. We're not coming to be slain. If you're a believer, if you're outside of Christ, this is an entirely different scene that you're headed to. It's an entirely different scene. There'll be no delight for you or for God. Christ will simply say, "Go from me, I never knew you." But if you know Him now, then this relationship that you have with Him, the call, He's calling us to please Him because we can please Him. He is genuinely pleased when we do what is good and right. He wouldn't keep saying it to us in the Bible if it was a mirage or an illusion. He is genuinely pleased by the good things that we do if we do them in faith. So as we head to meet with our God, our Maker, our Redeemer, we ought to let that light infuse and shine over our whole life. That we would be pursuing and taking up those things that please Him. Because as He delights in us and we delight in Him, we are drawing ever closer to exactly what we were made to be and what we're redeemed to be. Let us walk in these things. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this day. And Father, I pray that You would cause those of us who are believers this day, You would cause us to know, persuade us that You do love us, that You do delight in us. This isn't some experiment with You in a lab coat looking down at the rats. But You love us and delight in us, and that we are genuinely able to please You. And that as we please You, we ourselves will be pleased. That Your love, when we feed Your love, as it were, we feed ourselves. As You are delighted, we are delighted. That it is an ever self-feeding circle of joy that is set before us. Persuade us that that is so, and then set before us ways to be about it. Remove from us excuses of why I can't obey that, or why I can't serve that way, or why I'm this and why I'm that, but rather just help us to take up what You've set before us and to please You and to know Your pleasure. Father, I do pray for any here for whom all of this is foreign talk. All of this is either uninteresting or impenetrable because they're outside of You, because they walk by sight and not by faith. Show Your love to them. Let me love them right now by praying for them, that they would put down pride and say to You from their own heart, "Open my eyes that I may see. Call me into Your household, that I may be Your child, and that I too may please You in Christ." Give us these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.